We've been doing a series the last couple months on knowing God. We spent some time talking about being born again. We talked about a life that would be involved in worship, prayer life. Today's our last lesson in that series on reading God's love letters, studying His Bible. And this whole process has been about the idea of trying to develop our relationship with the Lord. I got to see a friend this week that I hadn't seen in quite some time. And her first question to me was, how is your health? And tell me about this process that you did in Texas. And then the second folder she wanted to open was my church. And she says, well, how many people do you have coming at church? Was her first question. And I thought, well, that's kind of okay. And I told her what our average numbers had been. And she says, well, that's twice as many people as the last time that I saw you, so that's really good. Your church is healthy. And I thought, no, just because there's people there doesn't mean it's necessarily healthy. How I think about what we do and try to explain to you what I hope to accomplish is that I hope that I'm able to lead you and guide you and encourage you and motivate you into a deeper relationship of knowing God. And this is what I believe, that if you have a healthy relationship with God and if you grow in that relationship, then you will become mature. And what I've experienced and observed is that mature things reproduce. Mature crops reproduce, mature adults reproduce when you get to that age. And that's what I think is going to happen in our church, that as we become healthy, mature believers, we will reproduce the spiritual life that we have in others. And so this series and what I'm going to start in September, that'll take us all the way till Thanksgiving, is another series in equipping us to become more healthy individuals and hopefully being able to share that health and growth with other people. So today's message is August 30th of 2009. It's entitled, How Does It Work? And the scriptural text is Titus 1, 1 through 3. So let me review and give you an overview of this Bible study process we've been talking about. Our method involves taking certain steps in a certain order that will get a guaranteed result. And the product that we're after, what we want to accomplish, is that our life is changed. Because of being born again, because of a life of worship, because of prayerful activity in our life, because of Bible study that leads us to applying God's truth to our lives, that our lives would be changed. So the first point we talked about is observation. What do I see? The second point on your outline is interpretation. What does that mean? And today's is the third point on the outline, application. How does that work? So in observation, we looked at what do we see, and that's what are the facts. It's like a taking on the role of a detective in the spiritual realm looking for clues. And in the observation, you ask who and what and when and where. And then the application that we're looking at today is how do I apply that to my life? And we also looked at the interpretation of Scripture. What does it mean? And I wanted to suggest to you three different things that you could do. You can ask questions of the passage. You can look for the answers to those questions in other scriptures and in Bible commentaries and in concordances and in the reference books. And then you reintegrate what you've taken all apart and put it back into a practical understanding. And then we look at application. How does it work? And remember, we're not asking, does it work? We're functioning on the fundamental truth that God's Word is alive and well. It is sharper than any scalpel that the surgeons use. It will work in our life if we'll allow it to. So let me suggest that some people, when they hear a message on Bible study, they promise to pick up the Word and they read it, but usually what happens is very little. You're in a lesson like this, and you think, well, that would be a really good idea to spend some time reading and studying the Bible. I think that would be good. But practically speaking, not a lot happens. And we practically don't let the Spirit of God and the Word of God have a work in our life. What practical difference did we let it make in our lives? It really is this relationship of letting God's Holy Spirit and letting God's Word have that impact on our life. God is such a gentleman, He doesn't force His way into anybody's life. We have to let it happen. Application is often the most neglected yet the most needed stage in this process of Bible study. So understanding then is simply a means to a larger end. And that end is practical biblical truth in our day-to-day life. That's what we're looking for as we apply the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, into our life. And it has a practical change in our life. Now, here's an equation that I came up with this week. Observation plus interaction without application equals abortion. That's practically speaking what happens when we don't apply the Bible that we've observed and understood. In other words, every time you observe and interpret but fail to apply, you perform an abortion on what the Scripture was intended to accomplish, its intended purpose in your life. Now, oftentimes within the church, we look at the killing of innocent unborn babies through the process of abortion as a very nasty and vile thing. But very rarely do we think of that graphic death in relationship to you and I in the Scriptures. But practically, I think that that equation is true. So let me suggest four substitutes for application. And it wasn't difficult at all for me to be honest and write down the challenges that I have in my life substituting something else for application. First, we substitute interpretation for application. It's easy to settle for knowledge rather than experience. How many of you have experienced in life people who are Bible book smart, but experientially, application-wise in their life, it's not there? Go to school, you study all of these things, and you become book smart, but not street smart. You haven't let it apply to your life. I can relate to that. Secondly, you substitute superficial obedience for substantive life change. Can you relate with that? You hear a truth and you think something like this. Oh, that would be a good idea. I should try that. Right? But not a wholehearted commitment to it, but that'd be interesting. I should play with that a little bit. You know what I mean? You ever think like that with Bible truths? The third one, we substitute rationalization for repentance. We can build up a reservoir of responses so whenever a truth gets too convicting, we've got 16 reasons why to apply it to somebody else's life and not ours. It wasn't hard for me to think up and remember 16 rationalizations that I have. Bible truth gets really close and then I rationalize rather than repent and allow the Scripture to change my life. What are your rationalizations rather than your repentance? The fourth one and the last one, we substitute emotional experience for a volitional decision. When you find a biblical truth, there is a component of your soul, your free will, that you can make a volitional choice to allow that to change your life. In other words, we study the Bible and we emote under its impact, but it makes no real change in our life. We get excited about this Bible truth, but we don't really incorporate it in a way that changes. So, when we look at application, how does it work? There's two areas to consider. First of all, how does it work for me? And second of all, how would it work for others? It seems to me, in my personal experience, and both in physical life and spiritual life, that many people find it easier to do one of those two things. Either they're all about their own spiritual growth, and you've probably met people like that who go to a lot of Bible studies and they're always involved in stuff, and what they're trying to do is fix themselves and they're trying to personally grow. But they never really get to the growth point where they start doing that with others. Maybe you've observed people in life that they go to 100 Bible studies, but they never lead one. You know what I'm talking about? You're supposed to become mature enough that where you can teach and mature other people, not just keep feeding yourself. Well, then there's those other people who find it much easier to see how this would relate to someone else and somebody else would benefit from whatever it is. You're sitting in a church service, the pastor's preaching, and rather than you apply it to your own life, you're thinking, man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this message. That would be so good for them, right? Which is not a bad thing, but just pray, God, that they would hear that or get a copy of the message and give it to them. But don't spend the whole message thinking about them. Let it apply to your life. I can confess that a couple weeks ago, we were over at the other people's church, and Pastor Dave was doing a really good message on being salt and light in the world. And the first half of his message, all I was thinking about is, how can I get an elevator in my building like Dave's got in his building? And all of a sudden, I woke up and I said, yes, Lord, I repent. There's probably another time that I can try to figure that out. This is probably not the appropriate time to do that. You know what I mean? Your mind's off someplace else. You're trying to figure out what you're going to do for lunch, or, you know, like we were talking about earlier, the stresses of the job tomorrow. But today, just be here right now and do this and think about how you could apply it to your life and then possibly help somebody else. I'm going to start a small group this fall at my house. Now here, is that so that I can grow and develop, or is that so that you who come can grow and develop? Or is my goal to grow closer in a relationship with God and with each other? Or am I trying to equip you to develop your relationships with others? Which one of those is it? It's really all of those. I want to accomplish all of those things. I don't want to develop a small group ministry in our church that's just all about us, where we become really good friends and we're really close, but it doesn't have any impact of affecting other people. So, I had a lot of introduction to this lesson, didn't I? How does it really work? Because if it isn't working in my life, then what authority do I have to share with somebody else? Do you know people like that whose life is a mess, but they're wanting to straighten yours out? Have you ever met them? There's kind of a credibility gap. It's the old do as I say, not as I do thing. You know, if you're relating with your children or your grandchildren, well, say, do this, don't do what I do. Do they do what you say, or do they learn to do what you do? They learn to do what you do. So here's the deal about Bible application. When you honestly, genuinely, personally apply it to your life and it has a change, then share it with other people. Because probably other people need that as well. The Bible is not written to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to transform our life into the likeness of Jesus. Our job is to make that truth attractive. And Titus 1:1 provides a clear statement of the purpose of the Scripture. Paul calls it truth that leads to godliness. That's the point. We apply the truth and it leads our lives to become godly. So open your Bibles and look with me at Titus chapter 1. Now Titus is going to be near the tail end of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And Titus is a preacher boy on the island of Cyprus. And this is Paul's letter to him. Here's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior, and our Savior. So, what do you see in those three verses? What do you see? It wasn't a rhetorical question. You can actually answer it. I'll repeat it so the people on the World Wide Web can. It's one long sentence, isn't it? And it's Paul's introduction of the letter. So, who is this Paul? Well, he's an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. And what is he talking about? Faith. And he's talking about knowledge that changes our lives, that leads us to godliness. So, that's what he says. So, what do I do? I mean, the application part of this, what in a very simple sense, what do I do based on this? Is I put faith into the knowledge that I understand from the Scriptures, and that leads me down a path that is godly. Let me read to you a little bit out of the study notes in here. I work out of a Life Application Study Bible. I have new Bibles for my Sunday school teachers for next, when they start next week. It's a New Living Translation with 52 life application notes within it. So I actually, when I read the Scriptures, I take a few minutes and I read what some of these smart people wrote in the book. Here's what it says, verse 1 of chapter 1. In a short phrase, Paul gives insight into the reason for living. The process begins with the proclamation of faith, continues with knowledge of the truth, which is then shown by people's living in godliness. Paul wanted men and women to be mature in Jesus Christ. This was his ultimate objective and by which he evaluated what he did. So, how would your church evaluate its ultimate objectives? What specific goals, ministries, service opportunities bring believers to faith, to spiritual maturity, and to godliness? Do we do things like that? Do established members reflect good Christian conduct and desire to serve in the Christian community? How would you describe your purpose in life? There's a personal one. How would you describe your purpose in life? To what are you devoted? Are you willing to share your faith, teach the truth, and live a godly life for all to see? See, I'm telling you to come up with questions when you're studying the Scripture, and if you get one of these application Bibles, they ask you the hard questions. To really evaluate this, there's plenty of helps like this to help us in the process of applying truth. So here's a different way that we could phrase Titus 1:1 out of the Message. I, Paul, or I, Wilmer, put your name in the blank. I am God's slave and Christ's agent for promoting the faith among God's chosen people, getting out the accurate word of God and how to respond to it rightly. How to respond rightly to it. See, that's really a great purpose statement for your life, my life. This is what I'm all about. I'm about increasing my faith and trust in God. Life is a test of trust, we studied in a book not long ago. It's applying the faith and then getting into the Word, applying the Word to my life, and so that I can respond rightly. Monday morning, Julie and I were doing our morning devotionals, and this is one of the two little books that we do. It's called Grace for the Moment. It's written by Max Licato. And as I was trying to figure out how to write this sermon, this is what Julie read to me Monday morning. In the third century, St. Caspian wrote a note to his friend Donimus. This seems a cheerful word, Donimus. Excuse me. This seems a cheerful world, Donimus, when I view it from my fair garden. But if I climbed up onto a great mountain and looked out, you know very well what I would see. Bandits on the high roads, pirates on the seas, and in the amphitheaters, men murdered to the pleasing applause of the crowds. Yet in the midst of all of it, I found a quiet and holy people. They are despised and they are persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people, Donimus, are called Christians. What a comment. A quiet and holy people. Quiet. Not obnoxious, not boastful, not demanding, just quiet. A holy people, set apart, pure, decent, honest, wholesome. See, that's the end product that Paul's trying to accomplish here in Titus. That our lives would quietly demonstrate these truths as we lived out life. So, our task is two-sided. First, we get into the Word of God for ourselves. And secondly, we must allow that Word to get into us to make a permanent difference in our character and our conduct. So, it's not how many times you've been through the Bible. It's how many times the Bible's been through you. I've, for 20 years, have been doing discipleship training, and people say, well, I went through the training. I said, well, good. Did it go through you? When it goes through you, it has a transforming effect. Biblical discipleship training, if it actually goes through you and you allow it to go through you, it'll change your life. So, how does it work for others? The Bible does have implications for others. How would it transform their lives? How would it transform their marriage and family? How would it equip them for their occupation? Now, here are nine applicational questions you could ask yourself and ask others. First one, is there an example for me to follow? As you've read the scriptures, you've observed it, you've taken it apart, is there an example for me to follow? The challenge is to draw parallels between your situation and that of the character that you're studying in the Bible. So you look at what's going on in Titus's life as a preacher boy on the island of Cyprus, and you try to look. Now, as Paul writes and mentors that young pastor, is there something for me to learn? Is there something for you to learn as you study? Is there an example here in Titus to follow? Sure there is. You increase your faith, you study the scriptures, and you allow the scriptures to change your life like Paul was doing and like Titus was doing. There's an example to follow, isn't there? How about this one? Is there a sin to avoid? Before I was a believer, I did things, and if somebody would have told me that was a sin, I would have said, you got to be kidding. That's not sin. But once I became a believer and I studied the scriptures and I began to look at my life patterns in relationship to what God said, I found a number of my life patterns that were sinful. And the scripture is what reveals those to us. Is there a promise to claim? You can claim any of the promises that are made to the church and any of those that have to do with being righteous in the Proverbs. There's a lot of promises in the Old Testament that are made to God's people. As we sang that worship song, remember your people, right? Remember your children. We're children of God, but you can't claim every one of the promises that he gave to Israel, to the Jews, for yourself. But all the ones that he made to the church, you can claim. Now, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, my aim is to raise hopes by pointing the way to life without end. This is the life God promised long ago, and he doesn't break his promises. So what is the promise you can claim? Eternal life. Eternal life now. Not just when you die, but now. That's a promise that you can claim based on this passage. Is there a prayer to repeat? Abraham, Nehemiah, David, Jonah's and Mary's, Jesus, Paul's, all of them have great prayers to pray at different times on our walk of faith. So you can look at the prayers of David and pray them. You can look at the prayers of Jesus. We spent a month looking at the disciples' prayer. That's a good pattern to pray so you can learn from those prayers. Julie and I were reading out of Ann Graham Lott's book last night, and she was talking about this walk of faith, and she said there was two things that must happen in a walk with somebody. First of all, you must be going the same direction, and second of all, you must walk at the same speed, otherwise you're not walking together. Does that make sense? If one of you is walking in the other opposite direction or one of you is walking faster or slower, you're not walking together. There's a disconnect. Can you see that? It's the same way in our spiritual walk. As we pray these prayers, we need to pray them in the same direction that God is praying, not my direction. And we need to work at the speed that God moves, not my speed. So, is there a command to obey? A wise old scholar was once asked how to determine the will of God. His response, 95% of God's will is revealed in the commands of Scripture. So you want to know God's will for your life? Get into the Scriptures and obey the things that are there. Is there a condition to meet? Many of the promises in God's Word are based on conditions set forth in the text. Here's an illustration. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Now, people like that last part. I can ask wherever I want, and God's going to do it for me. I can ask for anything, and God's going to do it for me. Isn't that cool? But there's an if, right? If you are abiding in Him, if you are connected to Him like a branch in a vine producing the grapes because it's attached to Him, if you're walking after His Spirit, if you're continually in worship and fellowship and prayer with Him, if you're abiding in Him, and if His words are abiding in you, if you've memorized the Scriptures and you have the Scriptures within you so that you're praying in the Spirit and after the Spirit, and you're praying and asking for things that are in line with what the Bible says, God will do it. Do you see how that relates together? There is a condition to be met. Number 7, is there a verse to memorize? It's possible, and the benefits of memorization are immeasurable. Many people say, well, I can't memorize Scripture. Well, of course you can. A few years ago, Ron Harvey and I were in a Bible study group, and the leader of that says, now I want you to memorize a Scripture and come back next Saturday and say that to all of the people. Oh, Ron and I were sipping coffee afterwards. What are we going to do? And I said, Ron, how about the one Jesus wept? He said, I think I can do that one. And so we came back and Richard said, well, did you memorize the Scripture? And Ron and I, yeah. I don't remember the address right now, but it's in John. Jesus wept. And Richard just wanted to, but he didn't. We did what he, but you can memorize Scripture. And it is an incredible thing. Again, as Julie and I were reading Graham Lotz's book, The Obsession, Magnificent Obsession, she's on a 60-minute interview that they're going to cut and do 30 seconds. And as they asked her hard questions, her response would be, well, this is what the Bible says. And she'd quote a passage of Scripture. Well, what about this? Well, this is what the Bible says, all from memory. And when you're expressing the Bible's opinion rather than your opinion, you're a lot better off in most cases. So, memorize some of these Scriptures. Is there an error to mark? I say to my children all the time, you can learn from my mistakes, you don't have to make them all yourself. You can learn from the mistakes I made, you don't have to make them and then learn from them like I did, right? So, Friday when I was reading Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it said, but she, the nation of Israel, has rebelled against my regulation and decrees and has been even more wicked than the surrounding nations. She has refused to obey the regulations and decrees I gave her to follow. Therefore, This is what the sovereign Lord says. You people behave worse than your neighbors and have refused to obey my decrees and regulations. You have not even lived up to the standards of the nations around you. So God's saying, I do have standards. I do have regulations. I do have things for you to obey. And the nation of Israel, you're not even doing as good as the pagan nations next to you. And I sit back and sip my cup of coffee and pondered that. And I thought, how does the United States, being bordered by Canada and Mexico, stack up in regards to abortion? Which one of those three nations performs the most abortions on an annual basis? We win. We do more abortions than Mexico. We do more abortions than Canada. We're not even doing as good as our pagan neighbors. It's not just in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's time, it's our time. And how do we change that? By allowing the Scriptures to change my life and making a difference in the people that we relate to. One by one, we help them. Now, here's the last one, number 9. Is there a challenge to face? Have you ever read a passage in the Bible and felt convicted that you needed to act? Is there a challenge that you could face up to? And maybe your challenge today is actually beginning a Bible study where you look what it has to say. You try to understand what it means. And you make a volitional choice to obey those texts. So, the question is, are you open for life change? Are you open to that? Would you let the Spirit of God and the Word of God change your life? Are you prepared to take on His challenges? Tough questions for you and me. I guarantee that if you approach the Word of God with honesty and teachability, the Holy Spirit won't let you get away disappointed. Denise sent me an e-devotional Thursday morning, and this was part of it. The relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is an important one. Some tend to put more emphasis on one side or the other. But the moment we separate the Spirit from the Word, we're in trouble. How many of you know people like that? They study the Word, but they don't allow the Spirit of God to have the work in their life. The late Donald Gee once said, all Spirit, no Word, you blow up. All Word, no Spirit, you dry up. Word and Spirit, you grow up. This is what I want to lead you and help equip you to do. Allow the Holy Spirit of God and the living and active Word of God to change your life. I have friends that are all about the Spirit stuff and all about the newest revelation and all about the newest vision, but no time in the Word. And then I have other friends who are all in the Word, but it's all knowledge and it's not allowing the Holy Spirit. You need both. So, we're going to close with a song